We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again to chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 13 to 25. Quite a wide scope of verses, as you see, but necessary for the purpose of the division of the chapter, no doubt. The Acts chapter 13, especially verses 13 to 25, but beginning to read again at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed on to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent on to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and when the high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my law. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Amen. These verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles bring before us the first recorded preaching of the Apostle Paul. It's not, of course, that Paul hasn't already preached. Indeed, he has preached in many varying circumstances. From the very first day of his conversion in the city of Damascus, the Apostle Paul has been engaged in preaching of one kind or another. You remember that initial preaching in that city of Damascus when the people stood, and it says they were amazed. Here was this man, the destroyer of the church of Christ, the one who rebelled so violently against Jesus of Nazareth, and now suddenly he was standing forth in the Jewish synagogue, and he was preaching about this same Jesus. They were amazed, it says. However, we get him preaching in Damascus again, you remember, and they weren't amazed this time. Because after he had preached a second time in Damascus, we find the Apostle Paul being hurried for his life, so that he's let down over the wall of Damascus in a basket. That huddled little figure, you remember, fleeing from the wrath of the Jews that has been set against him. The explanation is a very simple one, really, because between those two preachings, something like 3 years has elapsed. And Paul tells us about that time in Galatians, when he went away down into Arabia, away down into the desert, away down below the mountain of Mount Sinai. And there he hammered out, my friends, the theology of the Church of Jesus Christ. And when he came back this time, it says he mightily confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And their hearts rose up against Paul. And they sought his life, as we say, so that he had to flee from that place. Down to Jerusalem he came, and again he started to preach. And he preached and disputed, it says, against the Grecians. Then away to Antioch, after 8 years in Tarsus, you remember, called back to Antioch. And the Lord's slow times with Saul of Tarsus, the one who was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and year after year after year is passing away, and still the call hasn't come, you see, to its fulfillment yet. But all the time Paul is preaching, and he has preached, and he preaches in Jerusalem and in Antioch itself. He preaches in many ways. But you see, as we say, that just tells us that he did preach. Tells us in a manner what he preached and the effects of that preaching, but it doesn't record any of his sermons. And it's not until this chapter 13, when he enters into that synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, that the Apostle Paul preaches, and the Holy Spirit now records the message that he preaches. And how thankful we should be that we have one of Paul's sermons recorded for us at this point in the Acts of the Apostles. Remember how we've come to this point. You remember that the whole thing has started off with the mission to the world. You remember that the Acts of the Apostles is divided up into three broad portions. The first 7 chapters is the gospel to the Jews in God's ordained way, to the Jew first. And so they preached in Jerusalem. The Lord has ascended. He has told them to wait at Jerusalem. They have preached in that city. They have delivered the gospel to the natural people of Israel. Then from chapter 8 on to chapter 12, you get the gospel in transition, beginning to move out now to the uttermost parts of the world, to the divine intention of God for the salvation of men, men who had fallen in the garden, now reconciled to God in the new creation in the Church of Christ. And you get the Samaritans, that halfway house between the Jews and the Gentiles. Then you get the Ethiopian eunuch, and then you get Cornelius, and then you get the Gentiles at Antioch. And now from chapter 13 right to the end of the book, you get the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, in all its fullness and in all its glory. And the man that's going to spearhead that, of course, is the man that was called on the Damascus Road, 16 years before, my friends. But God's purpose is mature in God's time. And now the mission to the world has begun. They have left Antioch, they have crossed over to Cyprus, they have begun preaching. And you remember, as they preach in Cyprus, only one event is recorded. That time when that man Sergius Paulus is drawn to the faith of the gospel, when that man Elymais the sorcerer withstands these men, Paul and Barnabas, and the rest who come with the gospel. What's that incident all about? My friend, that incident is all about the surety of the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ in calling the church to himself. It's more than the story about the deputy of the island of Cyprus being converted. Glorious and all as that in itself is. No, no, my friends. Look at that verse 10. You remember as Paul addresses Elymais the sorcerer and said, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And Elymais the sorcerer, my friend, is a personification of his old father, the devil. And it's the overtones of Eden, all the subtlety of Eden, that brought the downfall of man at the first, you see. And he holds man in his bondage, the strong man holds mankind. They sit in darkness. But when Christ died on the cross, he crushed the serpent's head. It was the crisis of the world. This devil was bound, and he wouldn't deceive the nations anymore. And as they go out now, my friends, out fully now from Jerusalem into all the nations of the earth, what you have there is a token of the binding of that strong man until all the elect of God are gathered into the church at the end. It's a trumpet blast of victory and tells us surely that he shall save the travail of his soul in all the earth, and he shall be satisfied. He shall bind the strong man. He shall lead them out. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. So they have started the work to the world. Now we come and they move out from Cyprus. Now we come this evening, as I say, to these verses, which contain the first recorded preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, first of all, let's look very quickly at the events leading up to the preaching from verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent on to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And you see, they have finished the work in Cyprus from the time being. They come from Paphos, they come over to Perga and Pamphylia, and their young John Mark. Well, we'll see John later on, my friends. But John turns tail, goes back to Jerusalem again, where his mother Mary is. But the rest press on. You see, there are wider fields. There's to be no stopping the work of the gospel. And they press on until they come to Antioch in Pisidia, not the Antioch they have left, but another town of that name. And they come into the synagogue, and they come in and they sit down in the synagogue. And after the reading of the prophet and the law for that day, the leaders send on to them with the invitation to come and to speak if they have any word to speak to the people. Nothing strange about the procedure. That was synagogue practice. You remember the Lord when he went to Nazareth, and after the reading of Isaiah the prophet, the book was delivered unto him. And our Lord gave that great spiritual exposition of his truth to the people that day. That's exactly the case here. And Paul and Barnabas, they sit down, and the leaders of the synagogue recognize them for men, for brethren, who would be able to give a word. So they extend the invitation, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." My friends, can you picture the Apostle Paul being delivered an invitation like that and not complying with the invitation? And so it says in verse 16, he stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience." And my friends, Paul begins to preach Christ. What have they read? They've read the law. They've read the prophets. And Paul begins to preach Jesus Christ, the end of the law for righteousness, to everyone that believeth, and the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. And he stands forth, don't you see, and he shows them how to use the law lawfully, and begins with all their history, and gathers it all up in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's his first preaching, as we say. It's extended. It ranges wide and far, and you'll have to bear with us. But bear with us, my friends, as we look at the first recorded preaching of Paul the Apostle. Now, let's try and draw out the theme of it, first of all. And, of course, that shouldn't be too hard. Probably goes without saying that the theme of Paul's preaching that day and Antioch and Pisidia was this: it was Jesus Christ, Christ and the cross of Christ as the ultimate purpose of God. You see the manner of his preaching, you see how he ranges all over the history of Israel. Now, my friends, that preaching, in fact, is Stephanic preaching, if you like the phrase. It's of Stephen. You know, the first Christian preaching virtually that Paul heard when he was Saul of Tarsus was the preaching of the young martyr. And read back into that chapter 7 again, beginning in chapter 6. And is that not exactly how Stephen preached? He went away back into the history of Israel, way back into the dark, dark ages of that history when there was just a glimmer. And he comes right up through, step by step by step, until he comes to Christ, the crown of all God's purposes, set forth in the earth, in that little nation, during that dispensation of God's working with them on the earth. He wasn't rambling, you see. He had a purpose, and you find his purpose when you come to his application, because application is a very important part of preaching, and he applies his preaching, you remember, does Stephen. Ye stiff-necked, he says, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. What a thing to say. Imagine calling Jews uncircumcised. Why, that was the very thing that made them a Jew. They're the circumcision, the Gentiles are the uncircumcision. But you see, Stephen's calling them this. He's calling them uncircumcised in heart and ears. And why did he begin with Abraham? He began with Abraham, my friends, because he's aiming to show those Jews that they have absolutely nothing to do with Abraham. Because Abraham was the father of the faithful, even the Galatians, the Gauls. Such Gentiles as that had Abraham to their father. And Paul, you see, was influenced by Stephen's preaching, obviously. Follows exactly the same pattern. Paul could never forget, you know, that day when Stephen preached and when he was stoned. Read later on in the Acts, read some of his epistles, my friends. I persecuted the church of Christ, I stood by, he says, when thy holy martyr Stephen was stoned. He can't forget it. So then, you see, what you do to discover Paul's theme in his preaching is to go to his conclusion, as you go to Stephen's conclusion, and you get Paul beginning to conclude his sermon, you see, in verse 38, and he does it with a therefore. Therefore looks back. Be it known unto you, therefore, he says, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. What's Paul's theme? My friends, Paul's theme is redemption, forgiveness, deliverance, and deliverance and redemption and forgiveness through Jesus Christ and through the cross of Christ. And Paul stands up that day in that Jewish synagogue in Pisidia, and he delivers all his soul. You should read Mr. Spurgeon about Paul the preacher. And he says this, among other things. He says, Paul is the kind of preacher that could walk down the pulpit stairs and step into his coffin. Ah, what a thing to be able to say, my friends. What a thing to be able to come out of your pulpit every Lord's Day and say, I am clear of the blood of all men. And Paul reckons to clear his head before the all-seeing eye of the God under whom he is called to preach. And he delivers his soul. Old Matthew Henry, you remember, said, when the time comes to die, pray that I may have nothing to do but die. No use trying to square your accounts, my friend, on your deathbeds a bit late in the day. For that, oh, you see, that thief on the cross is in paradise. He never served the Lord. Well, he never had a chance to under God's providence. That doesn't eliminate service for the Lord's people. And when it comes, my friends, to that day when we have to leave this world, I tell you, don't try mustering together good intentions never performed then, because they won't pass muster for an easy pillow before the Lord. And Paul, my friends, can discharge his soul. And does and finishes the course as we saw this morning, looks to that crown of righteousness that is laid up for him in heaven. He's ready to be offered. Take the sacrifice, he says. I'm ready for the knife to go into the sacrifice. And why? Because my friend Paul's whole life revolved around the cross of Jesus Christ, his Savior. That's what made Paul. As one has said, my friends, take away the cross of Christ from Paul, and he's as weak as any other man. Paul has nothing left to preach. If you take away from him the cross of Christ, his mouth is shut, his pulpit is in ruins, his arm is broken, he is of all men most miserable. And when Paul stands forth that day before those Jews in that synagogue in Pisidia, Paul is going to preach Christ. The end of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, the culmination of all the history of Israel ever in the earth. Christ and the cross of Christ, out of which there is no redemption and no deliverance. So then, see where he begins his sermon. He begins his sermon, my friends, then, with the greatest parable of redemption that the history of Israel ever set before the world. Verse 17, then. The God of this people of Israel, he says, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. The Exodus, my friends, the deliverance, the redemption from bondage. And he takes them away back to that glorious parable, that glorious picture, my friends. And he takes them away back there because he's going to show them the glorious fulfillment of that parable. What a plain thing it is. You remember the bondage. Stephen has taken up the same thing in his preaching. And you remember that God is going to deliver them from the house of bondage, from the land of Egypt. And you remember how he's going to do it. Take it to your heart time and time again. Never tire of it, my friends, because it's Christ that's in there concealed. And Christ reveals it as himself in all the work that he performed in the cross. And they were to take the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost of their house. And they were to be in below that blood when the angel of avenging wrath passed over them. And when I see the blood, said the Lord God Jehovah, I will pass over you. And he would redeem them. And he would bring them out. You see, Paul wants these people to grasp hold of one thing. He wants them to grasp hold of God's initiatives in grace. So all that he says, you see, right from the beginning, He says, my friends, as things that God did. He's speaking about God's works. The God of this people of Israel, he says, chose our fathers. God chose them. Old Abraham, my friends. God took the initiative and chose Abraham. What do we think of when we think of Abraham? The father of the faithful, indeed. Yes, he is. That man so mighty in faith. That man, my friends, you remember, that didn't even hold back from delivering up his son. Now I know that thou lovest me, Abraham, because thou hast not withheld thine only son from me. Ah, but my friends, when you think of Abraham like that, you're thinking about Abraham in grace. But Abraham was in nature before he was in grace. When he was an heir of the Chaldees, when he was a poor benighted soul, when he was an idolater in that land, and what made him to differ? God chose our father, says Paul. God called Abraham out of his pagan, idolatrous darkness. God called them. God chose our fathers, Paul is reminding these people. God took the initiative. It's God that was at work in Israel even from the beginning. Why is he telling them that? Because they realize, my friend, that it's God who does the work, and they'll humbly bow beneath what God does, realizing that God is still at work. And all that was performed through the history of Israel was performed until the culmination of that history in the earth for its purpose, given under the hand of God, when Christ should come to die for the sins of the world. For Jew and Greek and barbarian and Scythian and Mede, Christ would come and be the culmination of it. This is where Paul is taking them. When God stored up his bright designs, when he worked his sovereign will, when he called our fathers, he says, out of the land. So out of Egypt he brought them. He led them out, but it was only a parable. Remember that key word that the Lord has just spoken to us in John's Gospel in the mornings. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. That's why the disciples couldn't grasp it. They'd got all kinds of notions about earthly kingdoms. But the Lord was speaking, my friends, and showing them the earthly thing that had the heavenly meaning. And that Passover, it's a glorious picture, but it's only a picture, as all Israel on the earth in her history is a glorious picture and a parable of that which was to come. And Paul begins with the parable, don't you see? The great parable of deliverance. And Paul concludes with the reality of deliverance, a vast, vast difference between the two. Read the beginning, read the end. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high, high arm brought he them out of it. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Redemption set forth in your history, says Paul. Set forth is now shown forth in all its glory in this man, in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they took and hung in a tree. It is a parable, as I say. It's a vivid parable for any unconverted person. You know, it's good people have it in their heads. Well, then, if Christ has come, why do we need the Old Testament? Well, my friends, we need the Old Testament because unconverted people, in reality, need the pictures of the Old Testament. That's what Israel's history is all about. The law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogus, our tutor, to bring us to Christ when the church was in her infancy. But when she comes and when Christ comes and she receives that spirit of adoption, she grows into her manhood. But unconverted people aren't spiritually grown in Christ. And my unconverted friend, you read the Exodus. See the thing, see the lamb being slain, see the blood being sprinkled, see those Israelites huddled in their houses and yet absolutely safe from the avenging hand of God simply on account of that blood that was sprinkled. And that's a picture of redemption. For when Christ died on the cross, he died to shed his blood, a covering of protection from the wrath of God and forgiveness for our sins. God, you remember, says the same Paul, in sundry times and divers manners spake unto our fathers. But he says, in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. All that the fathers ever heard, my friends, are now fulfilled in Christ Jesus the Son. And all things in the old become plain, because Christ has manifested the works of his God. So it's deliverance that he's taken up, you see, in the first place. And Paul, of course, being the preacher that he is, he takes up deliverance. And then he follows on deliverance with a stern, stern word about neglected privilege, neglected mercy, about that thing of rebellion. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, another therefore, you see, because another theme has been introduced. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Deliverance on the one hand, you see, but warning against neglecting that deliverance that the God has wrought for the people. So Paul goes on, you see, after the Exodus, what? After the Exodus, my friends, that shameful rebellion that was to characterize this people of Israel until that day when they took and they hung on a tree the Lord of glory. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. They rebelled against God. The God who had granted deliverance, my friends, they rose up in their hearts and they rebelled against that God. Why, they built a golden calf, you remember, and they said, "Here, O Israel, here is your Elohim, here is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They rebelled. And when they rebelled, my friends, then they were showing the human heart to the things of God. So Paul, you see, warns them about him. What a statement that is. Beware, therefore, he says, because of that rebellion that's within us, because of that rebellion that our history as the children of Israel shows against the God who granted deliverance, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And then you see what he does? Why, he quotes Habakkuk. Behold, he says, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What a strange thing. Sure, Habakkuk was speaking about the Chaldeans coming to raise Judah to the ground. What has that got to do with the gospel? My friends, that was a picture, don't you see? That was their trouble. They read the prophets and they only read the carnal things that they saw in the prophets, the physical things, but they were only their meaning in the parable, in the picture. The reality was all bound up in Christ. And it's not Israel and the Chaldeans, my friends. It's rebelling against God. Paul expounds it by the Holy Ghost. Don't let us dare speak against what God has revealed. And so the force of the truth, you see, God granted deliverance. He's a delivering God. Yet that rebellion that was against that God of deliverance, and that rebellion still prevalent with them that day, my friends, because they had rebelled against the great exodus that God had provided by the blood of the Lamb that had come to take away the sin of the world. And no wonder Paul warns them. They're the despisers. They're the ones that wonder. They're the ones that will not believe this thing. And if they won't believe it, then they despise, they wonder, they perish. Because out of Christ is no salvation for Jew, for Gentile, for Scot, for English, for Irish, for none. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same God over all is rich unto all who call upon him. What a warning. He goes on with it. We'll just touch on it briefly. Goes on from Judges to Saul, my friends. The same kind of rebellion, he says, characterized our nation. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Read the book of Judges. It's a book of rebellion, rebellion against God's government. God had given these mighty men, and he had given these mighty men for his administration in the land of Canaan. But they rebelled right through the book of Judges until no book finishes like Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then he gave them the stalwart Samuel, one of the gentlest, most glorious of all the prophets. And they came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, we want a king to rule over us, like all the nations. And God said to Samuel, grant them their desire, Samuel. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And my friends, it was all a parable, all a picture. Until that day when they rose up and cried out, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. They would not accept God's ordained means of government for the souls of men, my friends. And they manifested that rebellion of the human heart that characterized them as a nation, but which characterizes every one of us by nature. Because by nature, we are rebels against God. And we will not have God to reign over us in Christ. Solemn words, my friends. Solemn words that Paul delivers up out of Israel's history. There they were, boasting and boasting, and yet filling up the condemnation that the prophet said in their behavior towards the Christ of God. So God gave them their king, gave them Saul, the son of Kish, for the space of 40 years, as it says. But was God's purposes frustrated? No, no. God says, Paul, he gave them Saul, he removed Saul, and then he raised up David, the son of Jesse. Now he's coming, you see, to the core of his sermon. Who was this David, son of Jesse? Who was Jesse? An old peasant farmer in the hill country of Galilee. Who was David? A stripling. And even Samuel, my friends, when he came to anoint the new king, you remember how he looked, and he looked at all the sons. Ah, there's one like Saul. Look at that strapping big fella there with his broad shoulders. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me now. No, that's not him, says the Lord. Oh, well, what about this one? Look at the breadth of his neck. size 18 of a collar, if ever I saw it. This is the Lord's anointed now. How he lead the armies of Israel. No, says the Lord, not yet. Have you ever any other sons, Jesse? Just David. David's of no account. Bring him. And the Lord's voice, arise and anoint him. This is he, because Samuel, man looketh in the outward appearance, and God looketh in the heart. But my friends, a parable. Because the Lord, you see, is bringing in the colours to his messianic pictures of the Old Testament now. I have exalted one chosen out of the people, he says, so that in that day when Jesus Christ came forth from Nazareth, and they looked on the outward appearance and they abused him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they say. But that was the Lord's way, as he would grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground with no form nor comeliness. Because, my friends, God was going to save by faith in what he set forth. So he says, you see, verse 23, of this man's seed. And you see, he's taken all those verses for the first 450 years of Israel's history until he comes to David. And then he jumps 1,000 years, my friends, from David to David's greater son. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour. Amen, they're shouting now. What's his name? Jesus. Jesus. The despised and rejected one. That's the one that God has raised for the Saviour. Just for Israel. Not just for Israel. Of course not, to the Jew first. The Saviour of the world he is. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. All that believe. And the Lord raises up there of the seed of David the one in whom the promise resided. What promise was that? I will send one to crush the serpent's head and to bring the new creation through in Christ my Son. Just a word perhaps about David. A very practical word bound up there with David. It says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, my friends, if you look at that, you know, you're placed with a perplexity before you. Here is David, and what is the testimony that the Lord bears to David? He says, David is a man after mine own heart. Now, if I read the Bible aright, nobody sinned like David virtually. That terrible sin resulted in the death of Uriah, you remember, when he illegally took Bathsheba. So how can the Lord say he's a man after mine own heart? Well, you see, my friends, if David sinned, if nobody sinned like David, then nobody repented like David. And is that not what that 51st Psalm is all about that we sang? Would that we could sing a psalm like that out of all our hearts, to be clean with hyssop, to be sprinkled, that the Lord would make us new in the inward parts. And my friends, although David sinned because human nature was his, as it is us all, David repented. And my friends, let me tell you, that puts a grave, grave challenge to our ideas of evangelism and Christianity in these days in which we live. You know, we're told today it's not necessary to repent. No, just you trip along the aisle and say you want to be a Christian and follow Jesus and make a decision. Don't have to repent. And then when you are a Christian, imagine a Christian repenting. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why should I repent? Because, my friends, there's a vast difference between our justification, and indeed we'll never be condemned under the terms of that, and our sanctification, which is much a part of our salvation as our justification will ever be, because you can't have one without the other. How do you please God? I'll tell you, my friends, how you please God, and how I please God. It's by being holy. Are you holy? Come, come. Are you holy? No, you're not holy. But there's another way to please God. It's by repenting that you're not holy. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. But, says John, if we confess our sins, it's the same thing. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And David sinned, my friends. But David repented and poured out his heart in repentance. And God looked down on his penitent servant. And the Lord God Jehovah bore this testimony to David. He is a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That gospel is blasphemous that has abolished repentance either for salvation or continuance in it. Of course, as we say, it's Christ. Christ is the one that shall come. Christ is David's greater son. It's all a parable, you see. All a parable. Israel's a parable of the new Israel. David is a parable of his greater son. The Exodus is a parable of the cross. He stood on that mountain of transfiguration, and he spoke with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, about his Exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. An old Judaistic Peter tried to get him away from the cross. But the cross is the culmination of it all. The glory of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. The end of the history and the beginning of the true that shall never end, because it's an eternal salvation, redemption, deliverance, exodus that is given now to the people of God. Now, just one thing to close, and I feel it's been a bit disjointed, but so the words are. But you see now what Paul does, and here he closes the historical section, as it were, up until the death of Christ in that nation of Israel. And you see where he pinpoints the giving of the Saviour to that time. He says, when John the Baptist came preaching repentance to Israel in the wilderness, verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And you see, there's something worth noting there, my friends. Paul never saw John the Baptist. He never heard John the Baptist. Paul had no interest, my friends, when John the Baptist was preaching repentance in the wilderness of Judea. But you remember that time that he went up to Jerusalem, as he said to the Galatians, and he said, I abode there for 15 days, and I saw Peter and James, and he saw others. And during those 15 days, my friends, you know, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, began to learn things from Peter and James that he had never known before. He had never seen Christ in the earth as Peter had seen him, or as James had seen him. And for those 15 days, I'll wager this, there wouldn't have been much sleep done, and they would have burnt the midnight oil as Peter and James would have told Saul of Tarsus about what Christ was like when he was on the earth. And of course, he would have heard about John. And now he comes and he takes this up. And don't you see the implication there, my friends? He accepts what he heard about John the Baptist as a valid record of the truth of God. This wasn't revealed to him directly by God. These are things that he learned through what God had given, through his church, by his word. And he accepted that. Why? Because our faith always hangs on hearing the word of God. He wasn't there to see or to hear John, but he heard about John, and his hearing about John stands as the unobtrusive, inescapable word of God to his soul. And he brings it forth. When John, he says, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to the people, John was the forerunner. John was the end of the history that had begun with Abraham and with the Exodus. When John came, John folded up that old dispensation. He was the last of the prophets and greater than the prophets, because God had said that when his Messiah would come, there would be a forerunner. I will send unto you Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Not an Elijah dug out of the earth. No, no. Because when the angel came to Zacharias, he said, Zacharias, this child that is going to be born will go before the face of the Lord in the spirit of Elijah. And when those disciples again, with their old Judaistic blinkers on, said, Lord, how can this be? We thought Elijah was to come before Messiah came. Elijah has come, says the Lord. If you can receive it, this is he that was to come. Then understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. The forerunner came and finished Israel's history in the coming of the Messiah. And what did he do? Basically, says Paul, he did two things. He preached repentance, the baptism of repentance. The thing that pleased God in David, although he had sinned against him. Repentance, my friends, the absolute antithesis and reversal of rebellion. He preached repentance, because repentance was the entrance into the kingdom that David's son had come to establish. Israel's kingdom, a parable. Israel's circumcision, an entrance into the kingdom, a parable of that circumcision of heart wrought out in repentance by regeneration. And the king of the kingdom of old, a parable of the king who was to rule and reign in the hearts of all them that had repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He witnessed to the kingdom, to the entrance into the kingdom, to the citizens who would inherit the kingdom of God, those that would be poor in spirit and spiritually bankrupt, my friends, and would repent and would receive the riches of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what John. And as he bore testimony to the kingdom and its citizens, what testimony he bore to the king. And as John fulfilled his course, says Paul, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. They thought that John was Messiah. I says no. And when John bows, my friends, John vindicates the messiahship of Christ, the deity of Christ. He says he's such a one that I'm not even fit to bow down and to loose his shoes. There's a lovely word, you see. From the law to the prophets, read that day in their hearing. Can't you see the rulers, my friends? They've read the portions for the day. You two at the back, come up here and tell us if you have any word of exhortation for the people. And Paul stands up and beckoning with the hand, begins at the law, way back there with Moses and Abraham. Right up through the prophets he comes until he finishes with the one that was greater than the prophets. The end of the prophets. He delivers all the history of Israel. And out of it all there grows but one stalk. Christ on the cross for the redemption of men. I'm sure we would want to be faithful. There's only one place to be faithful, my friends. And that's in the cross of Christ. The whole eternal, everlasting, unquenchable, unfrustrated purpose of a sovereign God. To redeem mankind unto himself. That creation that fell and was marred in Eden by that work of the devil, the usurper, that will be reversed when the Savior comes and crushes the serpent's head and draws in all kinds of men into the new creation in the church of his redeemed. Any wonder we've got circuses today? Instead of churches, because they've taken the bride and they've splattered her and made her as nothing. The church is bought with the blood of God. Do you know anything else that's bought with the blood of God? I don't. And God gave his greatest for the thing that he loved greatest of all. My friends, if we are out with that church, the church of the redeemed, we are without God and without one particle of hope in all this world. Paul was faithful. John was faithful. I love John the Baptist. And next to Christ, my friends, I don't think I want to see anybody, perhaps, better than John the Baptist. And you see what it says. It says, as John fulfilled his course, did the work that God gave him to do. As we saw this morning, Christ fulfilling the work that God gave him to do. As Paul fulfilled the work that God gave him to do, John the Baptist fulfilled the work that God gave him to do. And as he's taking his exit, as it were, from the world, says Paul, here's what was pouring out of his lips, not I, but Christ my Lord, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to unloose. What a way to leave the earth, my friends. Singing indeed, glory, glory to the Lamb. You know, we only need to be faithful. Doesn't matter what kind of days we live in, for the world of me, I can't understand this nonsense that goes about today. That's got us all caught up with beasts and horns and big toes and common markets and all the rest. What's that got to do with us? If Christ is coming, my friends, this night, pray God that I have preached as faithfully as I can. If he's coming in another million years from now, pray God that I have preached as faithfully as I can. You see the situation? It's near the end. Better get another game of badminton before the Lord comes. Rubbish, we don't believe that. We believe that God calls his church to glorify his name. And may we be faithful, my friends. Where you are, a If you've got talents to preach, to speak, use them. If your talent, my friend, I said inadvisably, if your talent seems to be nothing more than to be able to storm the gates of heaven with your prayers, that's being faithful if you do it. And the Lord will reward every man and every woman and every young person, aye, and every child that's truly redeemed. The Lord will reward them according to their works and their faithful discharge of the course that he set them to run. Indeed, Paul could step out of that synagogue into his coffin that day. Old John the Baptist stepped out of that prison dungeon into his coffin. They were both able to do it, and may we be able to do it by the grace of the God who redeemed us and called us out of darkness to his praise.